You can take your Bibles tonight. We're going to start in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Tonight I'm sharing on the joy of believing. And I'm going to read out of God's Magnified Word, which is the book 4 in the Studies for Abundant Living, or the color books as I call them. This one's the brown or tan book, depending on your viewpoint. But chapter 4 is entitled The Energy of Your Conviction. So I'm going to read for a bit. It says, in September of 1935, a Californian by the name of Tilly Lewis opened a tomato canning factory, which her advisors had warned her would never get off the ground. They had two reasons for their doubt. One, agriculturalists thought that Italian tomatoes would not grow successfully in California. And two, the manager, being a woman, could never acquire the financial backing needed to open a major canning operation. Despite others' pessimism, in that year, Tilly Lewis got the money, and her factory was in full operation, cooking for the first time beautiful California-grown Italian tomatoes. Her idea had taken concrete form, and now she would be able to prove what she had known all along. But early in the processing plant's operation, at a very critical moment, the new steam boilers, which were cooking the ripe tomatoes, broke down. Something mechanical had gone wrong. The steam was going down. For a moment, Tilly was frantic. Here she had spent many dedicated years getting ready for this event, and then, beyond her control, her dream seemed to be shattering. After her initial panic, Tilly told all the workers to remain at their posts and that she would be back. When she went for a walk by herself out into an open area, where she sat down and got quiet. After sitting a few moments, Tilly faintly detected a locomotive whistle in the wind. She ran back to the building, got on a telephone, and called the locomotive offices in that area of California. Within 2 hours, arrangements had been made, and a locomotive engine was sitting on a sidetrack, pumping steam into the boilers, and the tomatoes began cooking again. In 1973, according to financial records, this corporation begun by Tilly Lewis did $40 million worth of business. Tilly Lewis had had the energy to carry through her conviction. In other words, she had the perseverance to stick with her idea or plan, and she had been rewarded abundantly for it. According to his biographers, Thomas Edison was a completely apathetic student. What then made him America's most versatile and successful inventor? The energy of his conviction. He became stimulated by the ideas and possibilities, and he worked on them until he reached a conclusion to his ideas. Albert Einstein was also a backward student with very little formal education. What made him such an intellectual explosion? Henry Ford had only a few years in a one-room public school. What made him a success? Al Smith was a four-term governor of the state of New York who also ran for presidency of the United States, and yet he never went beyond the seventh grade. Ezra Cornell, founder of the Cornell University and also the organizer and originator of the Western Union Telegraph Company, never graduated from any school whatsoever. Did you know that Grandma Moses never took one lesson in painting? We know that every effect has a cause, so there has to be an explanation why these people became outstandingly successful. George Fox, the founder of the Quaker sect, admitted that he was inferior to others in every personal aspect except for one, the energy to carry through on his conviction. He was fully persuaded of the endeavor which he pursued. As I have looked at the lives of people, I have seen that it has always been the energy to back up and carry out their convictions that has made their lives successful and outstanding. If success had depended upon formal education, then there is no explanation for these folks. But their success did not stem from just a knowledge or raw ability. Their achievements were the result of steadfastly applying principles that can be found in God's Word. In short, they believed to the extent of acting on their beliefs. And furthermore, they not only acted, they persevered with their various endeavors. So I thought that was a cool opening to that chapter, and it relates to what we're going to look at tonight. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore it is of faith," or believing, "that it might be by grace." And the context here is man's justification, his salvation. "Therefore it is of believing that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Right? God was so loving and so kind to make salvation available through simply believing. And God's promises are sure. Verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead," or makes alive the dead, "and calls those things which be not as though they were." And believing means being convinced. It means calling those things that are not as though they are, right? Being absolutely convinced that something that you can't really see or have evidence of is still true. That's what believing is. Verse 18, "Who," speaking of Abraham, "against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." God made a promise, and Abraham took God at his word. He said, "You will be a father of many nations." And Abraham said, "Okay, if you said it, that settles it." What God said was going to come to pass. Verse 19, "And being not weak in believing, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, Abraham was 75 when God made that promise to him. He said, "You're going to be the father of many nations." That's pretty old by itself. Well, he was about 100 when he still had to believe, because he had Isaac when he was 100 years old. So from 75 to 99, he had to believe that God would answer that promise, right? That God would fulfill what he had said. And that's pretty wild to think about, that for 25 years, he continued to believe that God would deliver on what he said. And he just kept getting older and older and older, right? The circumstances didn't get any better. It wasn't like he all of a sudden felt young and vital and was ready to have kids, right? It just continued to look more and more like that wasn't going to happen from a five senses wise. But he was not weak in believing. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through what? Unbelief. And the word stagger is to walk or move unsteadily as if about to fall. Right? His walk wasn't unsteady. His walk wasn't one that was about to fall. It also means astonishment or shock. Right? And I think both usages are apt here. He wasn't astonished or shocked that this promise was going to come true, right? He knew that it was going to happen. If I told you tomorrow the sun's going to rise, are you going to wake up shocked when it does? No, because you believe that's going to happen, right? You believe it's going to happen. So you're not surprised. You believe it's going to happen. That's being convinced. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And that word strong is the word strengthened. He was strengthened by his believing, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded, fully convinced, void of doubt, fully persuaded that what God, that he had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. Right? That's where he was. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was going to do. And he just continued to wait. He continued to believe. He was 75 when God made that promise. The circumstances didn't change his mind as time went along. And that's what it is to be fully convinced. Right? Sometimes we ask God for stuff and we're like, okay, I believe that that's going to happen. And when it doesn't happen 2 hours later, we're like, well, I guess it's not going to happen. Right? This guy waited 25 years for a kid. Right? He had to believe. He was fully convinced it was going to happen. He called those things which were not as though they were. He didn't have a kid right there, but he said, I'm going to be the father of many nations. That was his belief. Go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And those stories that Dr. Werewolf opens with in that chapter, they're about people who believed in what they were doing. And they had the energy and the conviction to walk out on those beliefs and to see things come to pass. And as we know, the law of believing works for Satan, sin, and the like. Right? If it's available, doesn't matter if you're a Christian, doesn't matter if you have Holy Spirit, believing works. In John 4, verse 5, it says, then he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and that's around noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to do what? Buy meat. They had gone grocery shopping. So they left Jesus hanging out at the well, and this woman comes, right? So that's the scene that we have set for us. And we're going to jump all the way down to verse 27. Verse 27. So the rest of the record, right? He tells this woman all these cool things about her own life that he couldn't possibly otherwise know. Reveals to her that he's the Messiah. She's so excited. She goes out to tell all her friends. And it says in verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with him? And they're not going to question Jesus Christ, but they're shocked that he's talking to her. Now, that wasn't customary, but they kept their peace. And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. While all that was happening, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him or begged him, Master, eat. We went and got you food. Why don't you eat? And remember that in the verses we read previously, he came to the well weary. You know, he was already tired and hungry. And they said, we went and got you food. Why don't you eat? But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have secret meat. And therefore, said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him something to eat? Who else? We went and got him food. I didn't even know he had secret meat. The disciples are always funny, right? Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, no, silly. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, don't you guys say, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, in the context here, he's talking about moving his word and telling people about who he is and the coming of the Messiah, and he was witnessing to this woman and knowing that she would go and retrieve the whole town to come hear him teach. But it's cool that in verse 34 he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Right? Jesus must have been fully convinced in the promises of God in order for him to act on it. Right? Believing takes action. It takes behaving in a way that says, suggests that what you believe is true, that you're convinced of it, right? If Jesus said, come out on the water, you're going to have to go step out on it if you believe it's true. If you don't, then you must not believe that it's true, right? It's pretty simple. So believing takes action. It takes one walking out and behaving in a way that suggests that what you believe is actually going to happen and actually true. Right? That's what's important. In verse 35, he says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Right? And the message is as relevant today as it was back then. Right? Looking at the things of the world, the five senses stuff, where's my food going to come from? How am I going to get something to eat? Looking at all the junk that's going on in the world, all it leads to is confusion and negatives, right? If we lift up our eyes and we look at the things of God, then we'll have the things that he promises, right? We'll claim the promises that he tells us all about in his word, right? Looking at the circumstances in the world only serves to limit us because it's limited by our five senses, and that can only go so far. The spiritual realm is the greater realm, and that's where the power is. So if we have our eyes focused on that, we'll be able to tap into that stuff. You have to be so convinced that you are what the Word of God says you are, and you have what the Word of God says you have. Only then can you do what the Word of God says you can do. Right? You have to first be convinced of who you are and what you have in Christ. Then you can do what the Word of God says you can do. Go to Matthew chapter 6. And how do we do that? How do we build our believing? We do what Jesus Christ said. We lift up our eyes. We keep our eyes on God. We keep God first. In Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We seek God first. We put our eyes on God. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't be anxious, don't worry about tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We can only live in the now. Right? You can't relive your past. You don't get a do-over. And you can't live the moments that haven't happened yet, that are still coming. They'll come when they come. So all you can do is live in the now, moment by moment. Right? We must become fully persuaded moment by moment in order to live the more abundant life. And that's where the energy of our conviction comes into play, right? We have to be convinced. We have to be fully persuaded. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 verse 11. It says, whereunto, and it's referring to the gospel at the end of the previous verse. So the gospel is, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. He was appointed a preacher of the gospel, and am an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Right? He suffered tribulations. He suffered reproach for the gospel. In order to move the word like he moved it, he faced adversity. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's why we sang that song. Right? That's from this verse. And it really should, in the literal translation, the I have committed and unto him is reversed, which he has committed unto me against that day. And that's why that song is the way that it is, because that's the accurate rendering of it, right? That which God has committed unto us, he's going to keep. He's able to keep his promises, right? All we have to do is believe it. Paul was convinced God would keep his promises to him. And so he committed himself to God's word and to preaching the gospel, right? Because he believed that God would always follow through on what he had promised. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, so we too should be convinced of that, that God's going to keep his promises, and we should commit ourselves to God and his word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to all those believers in chapter 11, right? The Hall of Fame of Believers, as it's called. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we're encouraged to take action. We're encouraged to run our race unencumbered by the weight of the world and our past and sin. And then verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Where do we put our eyes? Right? We put our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, of our believing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Which means it didn't mean anything to him. That's what the word despise there means. It didn't mean anything to him. The shame of the cross meant nothing to him. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're encouraged to take action, to run our race. And there's joy in our believing, right? Not in looking at the circumstances. Jesus Christ didn't find joy in being crucified. Right? The joy allowed him to endure it. The joy allowed him to see the bigger picture. Right? But looking on Christ is what we're to do, not look on the circumstances. He saw beyond the cross. He saw our salvation. He saw what his work accomplished. The joy that was set before him allowed him to do that job. And it's an inside job, joy is, right? That's what Dr. Ware would always say. The joy is an inside job. The circumstances aren't happy ones all of the time. But if we're believing God and his word, and if that's where our eyes are, we will have joy. Because there's great joy in believing. There's great joy in trusting God, right? And being convinced that he will do what he promises. Go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 8. And the way that we do that, the way that we build our believing, is by adjusting our gaze. Get it on God and his word. We adjust our diet. Are we getting enough of God's word? Is it what we're consuming? Is it the majority of what we're consuming? It's a lot easier to believe the world's a crappy place when all you do is look at the world being a crappy place. If all we do is look at God and his word and his promises, it starts to push all that other junk out. And that's what builds our believing in it. If we want to believe bigger, we've got to eat the word more. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be what? Moved. Right? David said, set the Lord always before me. That's who he looked toward. That's who he looked toward, was God. And because God was at his right hand, he wasn't going to be moved, right? He wasn't going to stagger, right? Same way that Abraham didn't stagger. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Right? And that's where our joy comes from. It comes from believing God. It comes from fellowship with Him. It comes from a relationship with Him and trusting Him. That's when we'll have fullness of joy, because we'll be in God's presence. Yes, stuff won't be great around us. That's the world. But we'll have fullness of joy. And we're going to close in Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. There is great joy in believing God's word. We have to be fully convinced. We have to get to that place that we believe that what the word of God says we are is who we are. And what the word of God says we have is what we have. And that's when we'll be able to do what the word of God says we can do. Jeremiah 15, 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Right? God's word was found. In the context here, it was found again. It had been lost. And he ate them up. Right? He couldn't get enough of it. He found God's word, and it was just such a blessing to know it again that he figuratively ate it up. And that word was unto him the joy and the rejoy, joy upon joy, joy again and again of his heart. Because believing God's word is where we're going to find that joy. That inside job is going to come when we believe the word. And we take action on it, and we see God deliver on the promises.